There is,
therefore, the entire Bible is a revelation of God's mystery in Christ, huh? The entire Bible is an expression of one goal that God had, one purpose he wanted to achieve in the entire Bible, and all the acts of the believers in the Bible has been in type and expressing what God's great goal is. And now, in this great day, he has revealed in... We'll see it right here this morning, what the Lord has had in his mind. Now in these last days, God has revealed it to us and shows us, God, by God's help. We'll see it right here this morning, what the Lord has in his mind all along and has expressed it. Therefore, you can see the great meaning of what it's been to know this and then try to bring it to the people, see? And then you don't, and I haven't went into details and tried to explain it as God has revealed it to me. And now, if you want to mark this down, I've got so many places I want to read from. And now, in the book of St. Luke, the 24th chapter of St. Luke, we find out it's the two of the apostles on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus stepped out after his resurrection, and they were on their road over to Emmaus, going along the road, thinking and talking and weeping on account of his death, and how they seen him suffer for what they thought was of no value at all. They took their Lord and crucified him, and they were going along there weeping, and he stepped out from the roadside and began to talk to them about Christ. He said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." He said, "Don't you know that all the prophets and the Psalms," and see, what was he doing? He was identifying himself to those apostles, that all of the prophets, all of the Psalms, everything was in him, was him expressed. See? Now look at Brother Brown is telling us here, is that all the prophets reflected or they echoed Christ. All the Psalms reflected or echoed Christ. Now that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was telling us in the book of Hebrews. So if we'd open our Bible this morning, in Hebrews chapter 11, to see what Paul was talking about, when he's talking about Christ, who is the theme of every believer throughout the entire Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Now faith," and we know that faith is a revelation. Remember, Brother Brown taught us in the rapture page, he said faith is a revelation. It's something that's been revealed. So Paul says, faith, or now revelation, is a substance of things hoped for. Revelation is the evidence of things not even seen. So revelation is a substance, right? Is that not what he said here? Revelation is a substance. Well, what substance? I mean, what does this word substance mean? Well, this word substance was translated from the Greek word hypostasis. And did you know that this word hypostasis has two meanings? One of them means confidence. So faith is a confidence. That's nice, but confidence in what? Or what shall we say of whom? And that takes us to the other definition, which is person. Faith is the person. Faith is the revelation. Faith is the person. Revelation is the person. Now, This same word, hypostasis, was used in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It says Christ is the exact representation of God's person. That's hypostasis. So in here, in Hebrews 11, Paul says faith is it was translated substance. It should have been translated person. Person. Because it's not a substance. God is the invisible king. But it's the person of God we have faith in. You see, that's what trust is all about. Having confidence in a person. The person that puts in the light switch. You have confidence that they knew how to do it right. So when you flip the switch, it goes on. You see? Now, we're not to have confidence in creation, but we have confidence in a creator. So faith or revelation is the substance. It is the person of things we hope for. It is also the evidence of things we don't see. Well, what things that we don't see? Well, God. God is the invisible. He's the only immortal king. He's the invisible king. And our faith is our faith in him. You see? So that word hypostasis, it means person. Our faith is in one person, and that's in God. That same apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews also wrote Ephesians chapter 4, where he said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now notice he says there's one body. Not a body here and a body there and a church here, a church there. There's one body. There's one church. That's why I don't understand this divisiveness where, you know, if you don't go to our church, you're not in it. There's one body of Christ. One church of Christ. I'm not talking about the denomination either. You see? There's one body, one spirit, even as you are called into one hope, one earnest expectation of your calling. Therefore, we should be one. One in thought, one in heart, one in doctrine. That's why I just can't understand. As I said, just, you know, you get people that because they want to feel like they're part of it, they're going to make it. And you know, Paul said, we earnestly contend for the faith, so they think that they've got to fight to contend. So what he's saying, Jesus told Peter to put your sword away. Brother Graham said in Satan's Eden, he said, there you are, man mustn't establish themselves. We find it amongst that God do something for a person, send him out. You find every man trying to impersonate it. See, they're trying to establish themselves. Every man, well, I do this. Me, I, my denomination. Me, this, establishing themselves. What are we preaching about ourselves or the kingdom of God? Establish the word of God. Take the unbelief and take out the unbelief and establish the kingdom of God in a man's heart. And the kingdom of God cannot be established in a man's heart lest God made that man thus. He cannot be established in it. And remember, the deceitful part is that men think that it's right. There is a way that seems right in a way. But he said, very intellectual beings, it seems right. But there's a way that seems right to man. But the way thereof is a way of death. Now, you know, we hear more about people's church than we hear about Jesus Christ. Notice Brother Graham's words. He said, men are always trying to establish themselves while they're trying to establish their churches. I did this. Me, I, mine, my denomination. Me, this. Establishing themselves. What are we preaching about? Ourselves or the kingdom of God? Establish the word of God, take out the unbelief, and establish the kingdom of God in a man's heart. That's what the fivefold ministry is all about. It's supposed to be about. From a sermon, questions and answers on the image of the beast, Brother Ram said, in paragraph 70, said, them was little organized power. Well, my church, my church, my church, my church. He said it four times here. I'm not just echoing double. He said it four times. But the true believer says nothing of that. It's my Christ. My Christ. My Christ. That's the difference. How do you know? The Holy Ghost bears witness with signs and wonders. Uh-oh. I guess we should let that part out. Well, Jesus himself said, you have not because you ask not. Ask abundantly that your joy might be full. You see, even in John 14:12, and I'm not saying this to harp on the matter, but in John 14:12, when he says, you know, if you're a believer, the things that I do, you're going to do. Even greater shall you do for I go to my Father. But then the very next verse he says, and ask the Father anything in my name, and I will do it. So it's not even you doing it. But he's giving you the privilege there to ask. And are we so afraid that God's not going to answer our prayer? The only way you're afraid that God's not going to answer your prayer is if you regard iniquity in your heart. Mm-hmm. Then you hold back on your prayer because you know they're not going to be answered. Then you're afraid to pray for someone and believe that they're going to be healed. So you ask everybody else to do the praying for you. and you hide behind the cloak of multitudes. All right? But it says they talk more about their church than they talk about Jesus Christ. And notice that the bride, he said they don't talk about her church. She talks about Christ. And you know, it's just sad that we came out of the 70s, out of the 60s, when we were looking at the dynamics, wondering how that dynamics could become part of us. And then we moved into 70s and 80s into doctrine. And it wasn't just Brother Bell teaching doctrine. Everybody had to be a teacher. Everybody had to be teaching doctrine. So he had seven thunders. He had two souls. He had, you know, return ministry. He had all these different isms going on in the message where everybody had to be a teacher. And they could focus on that one thing, and that was it. And they left aside. If you look at Brother Bell's ministry, look at the 60s and 70s. It was all about faith. You know why? Brother Bram said, when I have my tent, I want you there. I want you preaching faith to the people. But then we stepped aside and we begin to focus on the doctrine. Not that we're not supposed to go back to faith, brother, sister. But Brother Bell recognized that people were getting the cart before the horse. They're praying to a God they didn't even know. And Jesus said, you worship what you know not, but the Gentiles, we Jews, he said, we know what we worship. For God is spirit. So Brother Bell had to get us to understand Godhead. And who's here? Who's come down? Because people were saying that the land had come down. And so then he began after showing us who came down. Look, why do you think he taught us who's here? To get you to realize that every time, every 24 seconds, I mean every second of your life, he's here to judge. He sees everything you say. He hears everything you say. He sees everything you do. You can't go in a closet and turn off the light and hide from God. He's here. Adam and Eve tried to do that. And God threw them the revelation of leading down man. Those skins. You see? God's not down here to crucify you. He wants you to crucify yourself. Yeah. He's not down here to beat you. He just wants you to learn obedience so that you can have a better life. You know, I can't believe when I look out in the world and see people piercing and tattooing and just destroying their bodies. And you ask them, why would you do something like that? And they say, well, something to do. Something to do. From seed is not ever with the shuck, Brother Ram said. Now notice, see how close it is. Matthew 24:24 said, the two spirits of the last days, the church spirit of the church people and the bride spirit of the bride people, would be so close together till it would deceive the very elected, if it was possible. That's how close it is. Now, did you know, Brother Ransom, the evidence that you have a church spirit? You know what that evidence is? And that you don't have the Holy Spirit, but you have a church spirit? He said it is when you think more about your church. Listen to this. He said, many people from God, if God be with us, we're all miracles. He said, many people have been deceived in receiving the Holy Ghost. As I said, they've got doctrines like Elijah's garments and all these other things, manifested sons of God and all these different isms and so forth in the world today. People fall blindly on there and they go through some kind of a sensation. They raise up with an arrogant spirit, indifferent, fussy, high tempered. That's not the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Still continue right on out of order, don't know what church order is, don't know how to behave themselves in the house of God. Amen. No manners, no, just an audacity at all, no feelings towards God. All they think about is my church. Mm-hmm. And it shows they received a church spirit and not the Spirit of God. Because it knocks all of that out of you, it burns it up, sure. Well, they say, well, where is he? See, well, we got a right to. You have no right. You're the lamb that's been slain. If we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, he was a lamb slain. We've got to be too. Abel, he was the first one to come along. From God identifying himself, Brother Ransom, the Spirit of God can be identified by his characteristics. See, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Church. There's a spirit. There's a church spirit and the Spirit of God that's absolutely not like the church spirit at all. Why? Because it's humble, it's not arrogant. Mm-hmm. It's loving, it's full of mercy, it's full of grace. Now, you must be born again, Brother Branham said. People of today take all kinds of spirits. They go up and they take a church spirit. They even take a spirit that calls himself God's spirit, born again and denying the word of God being truth. Could you imagine the spirit of God denying his own word? And to you Catholic people, you Roman Catholic, could you actually say that you're born of the Spirit of God and take those dogmas, which is contrary to the Bible, and deny the Word of God and say that the Spirit of God's in you, the Spirit that wrote the Bible, this Bible, and would deny it? That would be like telling me something and then standing up and lying against it. God saying something can turn around and lie about it, when the Bible said it's impossible for God to lie because he's the very fountain of all truth. Now, why am I bringing these things up? I'm going to tell you why. Because I believe that even as Brother Branham knew what his ministry was all about, even as Jesus went to the cross and he said, for this purpose have I come into this world, there is scripture that speaks of you in here as sons and daughters of God, predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Predestined, foreordained to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. Yeah. But if you don't know what that image is, and as I've been preaching this mini-series here out of The Christ is the Mystery of God Revealed, this is the fifth sermon that we're dealing with the image of the invisible God. So we're not looking at a white-wigged one. We're not looking at a bearded man with nail prints in his hands. And Brother Branham said, if he came that way in this hour, I wouldn't receive it. But we're looking at attributes, as Brother Bell put it, the intrinsicality and the essentiality. We're looking at the attributes and characteristics of what is God, and that is what we are to be conformed to. Brother Bell said, how can you have the Spirit of God in you and then deny his word? And yet, even in this message, we are not exempted from that. People who claim to be the bride of Christ, one man has a website. And he calls that website, Believe the Sign. He's had it up there for probably 10 years. Yet he says now that he doesn't believe William Branham is even a prophet, much less the prophet of Malachi 4. He says he had a healing ministry, but he denies vindication. Well, shame on him for claiming to follow the message for 35 years. And then saying, because I don't have a newspaper article showing me a picture of the pillar of fire coming down in 1933, and because only it was a man named Lee Vail, who I don't believe he says is a faithful witness, it's just hearsay, Brother Branham quoting Brother Bill. It's hearsay that he saw in the newspaper up in Canada. Somebody give me a copy of that newspaper, then I'll believe it. Well, that's like the Church of Christ man who says, I'll cut her hand and then heal it. But the Bible says that there'll be a great falling away. And you got to fall away from something. Even though if you find out they didn't have the Holy Ghost, and if they don't have the Holy Ghost, the Bible says you're none of him. That's why it is so important to have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have it, get on your knees. And I'm talking about you kids too. You get on your knees. Get out in the shed someplace. Get away from mom and dad. Get away from the telephone. Get away from your little toys. Get out in the woods. Get out someplace where you can be all alone with God and don't leave there until you're filled with God's Spirit. Until you know it. Until you have an assurance. I mentioned to Brother Bell about 3-4 weeks before he died. I said, Brother Bell, I said, if you notice Brother Brown's life, he was in service almost every day. He preached 100 to 200 sermons a year. You know, and sure, some years we only have like 50-some for that year, but he preached overseas. He preached in all these other countries, and he was going day and night, sometimes 24 hours a day, 72 hours or something like that, and straight down there, and he just finally collapsed down in Arkansas. He was in the presence of God, and when he was home, he'd get up, he'd go out, take his fishing pole, or take his gun, and go out. He said, he told Brother God, I didn't go out to go fishing. I went out to get alone with God. Mm-hmm. And yet we're expecting a rapture, and we don't have time for God. Except for on Sunday, or right. Sunday and Wednesday maybe. You know, if you're properly tithe, you give God 2.4 hours of your day. Sure. You're going to tithe your time. Sure. start your morning at the... Look, the men in Wesley's day, they had discipline, therefore they could be discipled. You know, when I mentioned that to Brother Lee, I said, you know, we're talking, and I said, Brother Lee, I said, you know, you can't have discipleship without discipline. It's a root word. And he said, oh, that's a good one. Well, let's write it down. You can't be a disciple unless you're disciplined. This is the hour for being lazy, fat and lazy. This is the hour for just laying back and, you know, you think you got it all because you got all the tapes. But you don't realize you're blind, naked, miserable. You don't even know. You've got to get the Holy Ghost. And you've got to. And look, brother, sister, you've got to, that same camel that Rebecca watered is the same camel, is the same power that packed her home to be with her Isaac. You've got to water the Holy Spirit within you. Now, from you must be born again. So Brother Branham warned us that in every congregation, there's three kinds of leaders. And I would say that most people following the message today, and I don't say this to be proud, I say this because I'm concerned. Most people follow, and look, there's 2 million people following the message. If you've got 200,000 people that are truly born again, that's 1%. If you got 2,000, yeah. Anyway, no, that's 200,000. If you got 2,000, yeah, that's 1%. 1% out of 2 million. Listen. Most people, we can unequivocally say, are not born again, but they've got a church group and they think they're okay because they do what the rest of the group does. And so their eyes are on the group and they're not on Christ. You've got to be willing to walk alone. No matter if your wife agrees with you or your children agree with you, it doesn't matter. You're following Christ. You see? But the people have a mental faith. That's what Brother Brown said they've got. They've got a mental faith, but there's no dynamics. He talked to us about the mechanics and the dynamics. They've got the mechanics, but they don't have the dynamics. From a sermon, blasphemous name, Brother Brown said, patience and so forth, there's a mockery of it. A pretending to be. A nature's given faith. A nature's given virtue. There's a nature's given temperance. And all these things are nature given. And the biggest part of our faith is mental faith. By hearing the word, it brings us to a mental recognition of God. But if this, coming from above, oh brother, if it ever strikes it here, then there is a godly spiritual faith. Then what does that faith do? That faith recognizes only the word. No matter what anything else says, it only recognizes the word because in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word still God. And the word is made flesh and dwell among us, and when the word itself is pouring into our faith, our mental faith becomes a spiritual revelation. What are they doing? They're feeding their faith. And it becomes a spiritual revelation, and upon this foundation, I'll build my church. See, not upon a mental conception of church joining, a mental conception of that, but upon the revelation. When them streams of grace has poured out into that mental faith that you've got, then upon this, a spiritual revelation, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. See, that shows that they would be against it, but they'll never prevail. Oh, what a glorious thing. And the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 and 5, there is one Lord. He never said two Lords. He said one Lord. And even Brother Vale himself, he said he came back and he had to make a correction. And he said in the Godhead, 1/10:67, paragraph 58, he said, you know, people don't understand about two lords. Well, I'm going to tell you about two lords. Two lords is actually a fallacy. Well, if it's a fallacy, why are they still preaching? It shouldn't be in the Bible, but it's there. So we use it. Well, it's not in the French Bible. It's in the King James Bible. You see, the English people took the translation according to the English, I'm still reading from Brother Bill, with the lords and ladies and the high muckety mucks and the brass and so on. The actual translation of Psalm 110:1 is Elohim, or Jehovah said to my Lord. It's Elohim said unto Adonai, my Lord, or the one in authority over me, sit on my right hand. And it should be translated as Jehovah. It should not be called Lord. It should be called God. God said to the beloved servant, but God said to our Jesus, the elder brother. That's why it says in Ephesians 1, Lord. I'm still reading from Brother Bill. But people, they can't think for themselves. What does it tell you? He's saying, you people, you heard me say it once. And you know when he said it, I was there. Brother Bill got angry. And he allowed that anger to say something that he regretted later because he told me so. Because it caused a lot of problems. And he said, yeah, there's two lords. There's a million of them. Every husband's a lord of his wife. Well, that's true. And the fact is that people don't understand the difference between Lord and God. But they went after it and they said, now we've got evidence he's preaching two gods. Well, he never said he's preaching two gods. But see, he was showing that the people don't even understand the language. And he said, when language gets to the place where it has no meaning, then where it's finished. When people don't understand the difference between Lord and God. But I was sitting there and I heard when he said it, and I thought, oh no. Now it's going to really start to fuss. You know why? Because I knew people don't understand the difference between Lord and God. And then he came back to correct it. But did they take the correction? How many people know he corrected that? And then Brother Bell goes on saying, oh, Bell's preaching two gods. You know, Paul said, stupidity only requires one answer. Stay stupid. Well, that's me, Bell. Paul said, if you be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Okay, so you see, people can't even think for themselves. So when he said it the first time, I was sitting there, like I said, and I knew this was going to cause problems. And Brother Bell knew right after he said it. And that's why he came back and he made the correction. But you know, people can still continue on because, hey, it sounds good. It makes us separate from everybody else. But Brother Bell never said two lords. In fact, he said there's not two lords. So you've got to go back to what a vindicated prophet said. The Apostle Paul, and Brother Branham said, I don't say what Paul said. Paul said, there's one Lord, and there's one faith. You see, there's not the faith of this church here, the faith of this church here, the faith of this church here. There's one faith, and that's the faith that Jesus had. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm living, but it's not I that live, but Christ is living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I'm living by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith in Him, but His faith. His faith. I'm living by His faith. I'm living by His revelation. Hallelujah. And His revelation is that He saw, Brother Branham said, God, His greatest victory was in Gethsemane, in Gethsemane, not on the cross, not in Calvary. He said, Jesus' greatest victory was when He recognized that He said, for this purpose have I come into this world. And Father, my will is that you take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but let me become that reflection. Let me become the echo. Let me become the manifestation of the revelation. Let me become that lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Hallelujah. So Paul said, there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, and through all, and in you all. And you know, that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Brother Branson, the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of that one God. That's why Paul says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one revelation. One revelation of that one Lord, which leads to baptism in His name. You understand? And if you say there's one faith and one Lord, it is because the faith is the faith of that one Lord. And so in getting back to what Paul said in Hebrews 11, let's pick up at verse 2. For by it, by what? By faith, by revelation, the elders obtain a good report. So how do you think you're going to obtain a good report? It's by faith. It's by having and receiving that revelation. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons. Now that word receive means to take into, become part of. Doesn't mean to hang it on the shelf. Doesn't mean to wear it on Sunday. But to take into, become part of your life. By them that received Him, that took Him in, that became part, that He became part of their life, to them gave He power, to them gave He exousia, the ability to make the right decision, to do what he called you to do. Now, God has ordained for you to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. Should you step into that? Until Moses stepped into the water, Brother Anson, nothing would have happened. Moses could have shouted and screamed all he wanted, and nothing would have happened. Because God said, speak and go forward. And until he went forward, until he stepped into that water, Brother Anson, the water would not have parted. Until you step into who you are. That's right. You can talk about it, but if you walk in the light, as he's in the light, you've got to walk with him, brother, sister, on a daily basis. That's why Enoch had this testimony. He was pleasing to God. He walked with him. He accepted who he was and who God is. And he stepped into it and he walked with him. For by it, by revelation, the elders obtained a good report. And so if they obtained a good report by the revelation that they held, then won't that same revelation of the same Lord bring a good report concerning you? Now let's look closer at this faith or this revelation that Paul's speaking of here, because the revelation we understand is in the person of Christ. Through faith, he says, through revelation we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God had to have revelation. He's the author and source of our revelation. God had faith, had revelation in his own power. Hallelujah. So here we find the source of our revelation, which source is in God. Revelation comes from God. Jesus said to Peter, you are blessed, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. By revelation, Peter received it from who? From God. So we read on, by faith, by revelation of the slain lamb before the foundations of the world, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What was his sacrifice? It was a bleeding, dying lamb, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous or rightly wise, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, the testimony of those gifts, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now, I want you to understand one thing. God reveals his word by bringing it to pass. Now, God had in his mind before the world was even framed that his firstborn son would become the bleeding, dying lamb. Is that not what the scripture teaches? In Revelation chapter 13 and 8, and all that dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life from the in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God had in his mind this revelation, this faith. God had in his mind that he would have his eldest son would be the bleeding, dying lamb. So that lamb was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and at the same time, God predestined you and I to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that coincidence? Over here, he's predestinating his son to be the bleeding lamb, and over here, he's predestining you to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Isn't that a coincidence? Why? Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him or in his presence, and then in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So notice that before the foundation of the world, God predestinated us. Before the foundation of the world, same time, he's predestinated his son to be the bleeding, dying lamb. Now notice that while he was predestining us in the adoption of children, he was at that very same moment predestining his firstborn son to die as a bleeding, dying lamb. Why? Did you ever stop to ask yourself? Because according to the law of adoption, when the firstborn son reaches the age where he is able, he was always about his father's business and has the mind of the father, that's the way Brother Brown taught it in your evening. Then the father takes him up to a high place and before witnesses adopts that firstborn son, who then becomes co-equal with his father in ownership, in authority, and in responsibility. Then after the father dies, the rest of the children receive the other 50% splitting up between the rest of them. But notice, we have a father who is the only immortal king. He can't die. God knew this. God's the one who set forth the spirit of adoption. God is his spirit. God's the one who set forth that we were to be ordained, we were to be predestined to the adoption of children, right? And yet, at the same time, he had to have a plan because he had a firstborn son who would have received 50%. There wouldn't have been anything left over because until God died, and God's never going to die. So we'd never have any inheritance. So Jesus died. He died, brother and sister, for one purpose, that you and I might become joined heirs with in Christ. Oh, I love it. I love it. Not just for salvation, but for redemption. You know what redemption is? Bringing back. Bringing back. Bringing into its final order. Look, we've got everything Christ has. We're joint heirs. We've got everything He had. We're joint heirs. We're not joint 80%, 20%. We're joint. How we're joined at the hip, so to speak. Hallelujah. He's flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. You see? Look, God, before the foundation of the world, planning this adoption. Planning for us to be joint heirs. And when Jesus Christ, the firstborn son, died, 50% that he had already been given to him on Mount Transfiguration was now left open to be split up for the rest. I believe God's plan is just a very lovely plan. Always thinking of his children. And so we see that when Jesus told the apostles about his death, and Jesus said, for this purpose have I come into this world, so he knew the revelation, and he took it for his own, and he became the bleeding, dying Lamb of God. Hallelujah. He stepped into it. Now, it wasn't an easy thing. Knowing he's going to go and they're going to flay his skin, they're going to put those nails through his hands, the beatings, the spitting, the mockery, everything else he had to go through. He knew it was coming. But he's willing to do it for you and for me. And when Paul says, by faith, by revelation, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, then we're told God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. So, what do they mean? It means that God acknowledged his faith. His revelation was God's revelation. So what happened to Abel? Look, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Is that correct? What was that sacrifice? It was a bleeding, dying lamb. What did Abel become? He became his revelation. He became a bleeding, dying lamb. Amen? Are you becoming conformed to the image of your revelation, which is Christ? Huh? Are you willing to step into that? You confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, you that confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father. I'll say the same thing, homologios. I'll say the same word. Well, what's the same word? You say, he's the firstborn son, he's my brother. Jesus said, he's my brother. You say before man, Jesus is my brother. Jesus says before his Father, he's my brother. You understand? We're becoming conformed. Can't you see how God interprets his word by bringing it to pass? And Abel became his revelation, and thus God testified of his gifts that, and by it, look, how did Abel receive that revelation? His parents told him the story about how God threw the lambskins at their feet. He saw that that lambskin basically atoned, that bleeding, dying lamb atoned for my parents' sin. What about mine? I'll do the same thing God did. Amen? Hallelujah. Now verse 5, by faith, by revelation, Enoch was transformed, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now how do you get a testimony that pleases God? Well, 2 Peter 1:17 tells us, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice from him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see it had to do with his sonship. He was that obedient son, as Brother Brown said, always about his Father's business. In Matthew 12 and 14 and 18, it says, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And as Brother Bell pointed out to us, I believe it was the book of Isaiah. He said, my blind servant, whom I love. My deaf servant, whom I abhor. Blind, deaf servant. How could a blind and deaf servant do anything? This blind servant could see nothing except for what God showed him to do. This deaf servant only listened to the words of his Father. Amen. Luke 3, and look, that servant, God said, I am well pleased with him. I'm dwelling in him. In Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven came which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The same testimony as Enoch had. So we see Enoch had the same testimony of sonship, that God was pleased with him, and the way that he lived his life, reflecting, echoing back the words of God, and God being pleased with him, took him up in the rapture. And it says by faith or by revelation, God translated Enoch because his life and his walk was God, pleased God. Now we're told in Colossians 3 and 20 that this is the first commandment with promise, and this is a commandment for all children if they so wish to please their father. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You want to have the testimony of Enoch? Obey your parents. Well, who's your father? God. Obey him. That's for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And God promises in 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And again, Colossians 1 and 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, or unto a life that is pleasing in all things to do, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Hebrews 13 and 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And in Romans 12 and verse 1, he says that our bodies is to be a living sacrifice which is pleasing unto God. So it has nothing to do with what you talk. It has all to do with what you walk. You see? Again, Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians, in Galatians 1 and 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So your pleasing is not to please one another. Your pleasing is to serve him. And if each one of us, our desire to please him, then we will please him. And we'll please each other in pleasing him. You understand? If we're sons of God. Again, Paul exhorts us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so we should abound more and more. Notice how to walk and to please God. So we see our pleasing God doesn't come via how much we can talk the talk, but rather it comes how we can walk the walk. And it's not our walking with each other, but with him, where he is pleased. Galatians 1 and 10 says, For I now persuade men. Do I please men? No. He said, if I please men, I won't be a servant of Christ. So if you're willing to compromise your integrity and honesty before God to have favor with man, then we are not yet fit to be his disciple and to walk with him. And in fact, if we are not willing to die to self, we cannot please him. For Paul says, and I'm going to read from the King James Version first, Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, when you see this word flesh, don't think of this as your body, but rather as the attitude of self. So, I want to cross out that word flesh, and you should cross it out in your Bible, and insert the word self. And then we can read it this way, properly. Romans 8:5. For they that are after self do mind the things of self. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be self-minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the self-centered mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are into self cannot please God. Now that ought to tell you right there, if you want to please God, you're not into self. You're into Him. But you are not into self, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to self to live after self. But if you live after self, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that means crucify the deeds of self, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of adoption, of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, God's Spirit, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, have the same opinion, the same values, the same judgment. Now, there's a fairly new translation of the Bible called The Message. And I'd like to read from there for just a moment. Romans 8, verse 5 to 8. It goes like this. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle, but never get around to exercising it in your life. It's pretty good. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit in them is living and breathing God. Again, pretty good. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into a spacious, free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what he is doing. And God isn't pleased at being ignored. But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of self than of him. Huh? Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome him, in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason then, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same things in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that death life. From that dead life. With his Spirit living in you, your body will be alive as alive as Christ's body was alive. So don't you see that we don't owe this do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. This resurrection life that you receive from God is not timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expected. Greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? God's Spirit touches our spirit and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we surely know who we are, Father and children. That's a pretty good understanding. So Paul tells us in Hebrews 11 and 6, but without faith, without revelation, and not just any revelation, but without the revelation of the Son of God, the same revelation he had. Now listen, what I'm saying, Paul said, I'm living by the same faith that Jesus had. I'm living by the same revelation he had. If Jesus knew he was the Son of God, do you know you're Son of God? Do you? By revelation, it is impossible. I mean, without faith, without revelation, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then we can read about Noah. And we can continue to read about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and Sarah and on and on and on. Until we can see, as Brother Branham said, that in each and every seed of God we saw a measure of the stature of the character of Christ. And from the masterpiece, Brother Branham said, the foundation of faith was Abraham. The foundation of love was Isaac. The foundation of grace was in Jacob. God's grace to Jacob, anyone knows that, but in Joseph was perfection. And in Brother Ram's sermon, the blushing prophet, Brother Ram said, now Israel was a chosen, elected, selected people. That God had chose Israel for one specific purpose, that the blood of Israel should be the cleanest bloodstream, for out of that lineage was going to come the Messiah himself. All down through the Old Testament, God appeared in men. God appeared in Abraham as the faith believer. Number two, God appeared in David as the king. Number three, God appeared in Joseph as righteousness. Number four, five, and six, God appeared in Moses as prophet, priest, and judge, and lawgiver, excuse me. Number seven, he appeared down through the ages in the prophets. He was always himself, known in a man, in portion, through prophets, through kings, through priests, through lawgiver, so forth. But in Christ, he dwelled in him in the fullness of the Godhead body. And knowing that the Spirit must finally find a resting place. Number eight, on Elijah, he was a man of God's justice. He played it out, the justice of God. In Moses, he was a lawgiver. That you told him, Mark, or go up. And in all of these things, God represented. But when he came to Christ, he was perfect. The entire fullness of the Godhead body rested in Christ. And I'd like to add, in Abraham and Isaac, he was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. In Samson, God showed himself as the Lord our strength. And in Jephthah and Gideon, he was Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner and protection. In Elijah and Elisha, he was Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. And in Solomon, he was Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. In David, he was Jehovah Reah, the Lord our shepherd. And with Moses, he was Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. And in closing, in Genesis, he's the self-existent one. And he's the breath of life. He's the great Father, the great justifier who clothes our shame. The God who provides, the God who loves, the great protector, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the giver of promises, the keeper of promises, the King of peace and the great high priest, the prophet and judge. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb, the great protector, our guide, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day to shelter the people from the sun. He is the great I Am, the jealous God. He's the God of holiness and the great sanctifier. And in Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's our judge. In Deuteronomy, he's Israel's guide. He is the God who blesses and the God who pronounces curses. In Joshua, he's our salvation. He's the God of the universe. In Judges, he's Israel's guard. He's Israel's strength and protector. In Ruth, he's our kinsman and redeemer, our lover and friend. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our sovereign. In Ezra, he's the true and faithful scribe. And then Nehemiah, he's a rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he's the God of courage and the God who is faithful. In Job, he's our timeless redeemer, our comforter, the confident God, our God of peace, our God of rest. In Psalms, he's our shepherd, our morning song, our all in all. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's our time and our season for everything under the sun. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover's dream. He is the lover of our souls. In Isaiah, he is the prince of peace. In Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet. In Lamentation, he's the prize of Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, he's a stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he's forever faithful. In Joel, he's the spirit and power. In Amos, he's the strong arms that carry. In Obadiah, he's the Lord our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he's the promise of peace. In Nahum, he's our strength and shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he's our revival. In Haggai, he restores that which was lost. In Zechariah, he's our fountain. And in Malachi, he's the son of righteousness who came with healing in his wings. And that's just the Old Testament. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's the God incarnate in his Son. And he's Messiah. In the book of Acts, he is the raining fire from heaven. In Romans, he is the grace of God. In Corinthians, he is the power of love. In Galatians, he's freedom from the curse of sin. In Ephesians, he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our God and Father. He's the God of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of himself. He's a great planner. He's a great God of purpose. He's a great God of family. In Philippians, he's a servant. He's a servant's heart. In Colossians, he's God, the eternal spirit. In Thessalonians, he's our calling king. He's our Lord and the one who comes down with a message, a resurrection, and a catching away. In Timothy and Titus and Philemon, he's our mediator and our faithful pastor. He's the only immortal king. He's the great author and the great finisher of our faith. In Hebrews, he's the everlasting courage and the God of true faith. In James, he's the one who heals the sick, and he's the impartial judge. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's our faithful shepherd and the morning star. In John and Jude, he's the lover of our souls. And in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, he is and will always be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace and the King of Peace, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the great I Am, Alpha and Omega, God and Savior. He's our all in all. And we are to be conformed to that image. Hallelujah. As far as the word of prayer. Gracious Father, we know that you've already called us to be kings and priests. We know, Father, that we've already been called Messiahs. We've been called the bride. We've been called the lover of your soul. And you came down to woo us, as your prophet said. Father, help us then to step out of these bodies, so to speak, to bring these bodies under conformity to the dynamics of your Holy Spirit that lives within us. And may we, as the young mother-to-be, would put our whole life to preparing for that life that's coming forth. May we, Father, truly be feeding that life that's growing within us. As Rebecca fed that power that took her back to be with her lover Isaac, may we be feeding on thy word, your Holy Spirit, that is growing up within us. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one family. And so it is the same faith, because it's the same Lord. And so, Father, help us to have the same faith that Jesus had, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to understand, Father, that we are to be conformed to that image, while we ask it humbly. And ask you to help us, Lord, to have the courage, to have the discipline to step into what we are. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Next Saturday, we'll have communion service. It'll be the last Saturday of the month. We're going to do it this way because I'll be gone the first Saturday of the month. I'll be in Congo, so I'll be here next Saturday and Sunday. So this coming Saturday, we won't have services Wednesday night. Saturday, 7 o'clock, we'll have a community service on Sunday.